I know our brother didn't mention many things that he could mention about Cuba. I was just reading last week in the newspaper about the drought that's there. And one of the things that often gets sort of lost in the shuffle is that in many countries like Cuba, the larger cities often get the most attention. But there are many places in the outlying areas that are experiencing suffering severely because of the drought that's been in that country, and they haven't had rain and their crops are failing. And so with very little support in the country anywhere, those that are in the far districts, hundreds of miles from Havana, really are experiencing severe difficulties at this time. So it's encouraging to hear our brother going down and the efforts there among the saints. And it's also encouraging to hear these reports from time to time of how the Lord's work goes on in the face of great obstacles and difficulties, and in spite of everything that governments and man might do, the Lord's work continues on. Let's turn, if we could, again to the book of 1 Kings. If you're joining us for the first time, we have been looking together at the book of 1 Kings, and particularly at the subject of the house of the Lord. And we want to turn to 1 Kings in chapter 8 again this morning to begin our reading. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let me just read from verse 10 and 11. It came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And if we could just back up for a moment into chapter 6, and verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. And then in verse 21 of chapter 6, so Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold, until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid with gold. Now we're looking this morning again in 1 Kings, and in particular, as I said, at the subject of the house of the Lord. And we're not just looking at it to see a picture of what that was in that day, because in actuality, it's more than just a picture. It is what has been referred to, and what we could come well to understand, as a prototype. And by a prototype, we mean that at that level, at that basic level in the days of the kings, God was doing something. He was establishing something that was a model. It was a very real thing, but in one sense, it was a basic model, a model that embodied certain principles, a model that embodied certain truths, but a model that was at a basic level of things that one day would be realized at a greater level. And as we trace the subject of God's presence in the midst of His people and God's tabernacle, we realize that what took place at those very basic levels is seen even at the very highest level, as we turn to the book of Revelation and we saw that the very goal towards which God is moving in all of human history, according to the book of Revelation, is that the tabernacle of God might be with men, and that He might dwell in the midst of them and be their God, and they be His people. So we see that even in the great eternal state, that goal to which God is moving is that the tabernacle of God might be with men. The tabernacle is specifically stated in the New Testament to be a type or a pattern of heavenly things. So that God established something at a very basic level, which we could look at as a model of things that concern eternal realities. And when we turned to the New Testament on several occasions, we see that the church, which is his body, is called the temple of God. It is called the house of God. And we noted some of the truths that are connected with that. Remember in the day of Solomon that this was God's program. God was building something. He was doing a work. He was establishing something that would be for the benefit of his people spiritually. He was establishing something that would be for the maintenance of his people spiritually. He was establishing something that would be the very center and the heart of the nation and would represent their relationship with the true and the living God. And not only that, he was establishing something that, according to chapter 8, when the stranger, those that were outside of the nations, would hear of the testimony of that place and the testimony of that house, that they would be drawn to come near towards that house and to pray to the God who was represented in that house when they heard of the testimony of that name that was established there in Jerusalem. And so God was establishing something. And in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, as we'll come to see, and as we've looked at a bit already, whenever there was departure, and the book of Kings is filled with that, whenever there was apostasy, whenever God's people got in trouble because of sin, it was always connected with departure from the house of the Lord and departure from the truths that were symbolized in the house of the Lord. And whenever there was revival, or whenever there was what I would prefer to recall a recovery, it was always a recovery getting back to the truth that God had established there in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And the people's spiritual state was measured in how they personally, not only personally, but the important thing that we want to see, as they corporately, as a body or group of believers, entered into the reality of those truths that were represented in that house, their spirituality fluctuated according to how much they entered into those truths or how much they departed from them. Now, God had established that. It's interesting that in all of the generations of the kings, as you read, God didn't build one house and then another and then another and then another and then another. They were to maintain that house. They were to maintain the truths of that house. And they were to hold fast to the truths that were connected with that house. And as we've noted, there were three great departures in the book of 1 and 2 Kings when valuable things that were connected with the Lord's house were either taken, traded off, or given up, or stolen from the house of the Lord. And it was always at the very low stage of the children of Israel, God's people in that day, when they allowed the valuable treasures of the Lord's house to be taken. The first influence we saw was from Egypt, which portrays oftentimes in the Scripture the world. They allowed the influence of the world, or at least the state of God's people had gotten so low that the world came and took from them, robbed them of valuable things that were connected with the Lord's house. And then we see that there was an apostate Israel, those that went under the name of God's people but had departed from the truth of God, who came in and took valuable treasures from the Lord's house. And then finally, there was Babylon. That system that represents religious confusion and an amalgamation of religion that came in and took from the house of the Lord, not only the valuable things, but took the very house down to the foundation and carried off all the things that had been not only built, but many things that had been won through battle, many things that had been established at the cost of blood of men's lives, valuable truths that were connected with the Lord's house. Now, we read this morning in 1 Kings in chapter 6 and in chapter 8. In chapter 8 is that scene when once the house had been established, the presence of God dwelt there and came down in the cloud so that the glory of God filled that place. I want you to remember that that house and the things that were in that house were connected with God's glory. And secondly, when Solomon had finished building the house, he overlaid everything that was in the house with pure gold. That gold often in Scripture represents the very deity of God, the very fact of who He is, that He is God. And so that house was connected with God and His deity. It was connected with God and His glory. So to tamper with the things of that house, to alter them, to remove them, to give them up, was touching on things that touched the very glory of God and touched the very person of God. These were not optional things. These were things that had been purchased and cost. I mean, we could evaluate the cost of that temple and what it cost to build the house of the Lord in Solomon's day. What an incredible building program. How large were those amounts of gold that had to be brought in to do that work of building the house of the Lord? But as great as that work was, and as great as the battles were that won the treasures for the house of the Lord, I want to tell you that there's something else that was of cost, of a great price, and it has to do with the building program of the Lord Jesus today and the application of the very things that we've been talking about. What is it that God is doing today? What is it that He is establishing in the world today? Remember that He's building that house, that temple, that spiritual house, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, spiritual living stones built together as the very house of God in the day and age in which we live, the church which is His body. We read this morning in Ephesians in chapter 1, and it says in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul prays, one of the tremendous prayers that he prays in this book, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 11 of Ephesians, it says that we have obtained an inheritance. But I want you to see in verse 18 that not only have we obtained an inheritance, but that God has gained something. God has gained something through the death of Christ. He has gained those that are redeemed, those that are His church, those that are the very body of Christ. God has gained an inheritance in the saints. This is what He has gained, and at what price? It cost the very Son of God His life to purchase us and to establish on this planet, on this earth, that body which is the church, which is the spiritual house of God, the temple of God as it's called. He has gained something at tremendous price. Back up, if you would, for just a minute to the Old Testament in Genesis in chapter 29. There's an event that occurs in the life of Jacob. It says in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And in verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Jacob says in verse 18, I love Rachel, I will serve 7 years for her. Now it's interesting to see that the phrase that's used when he says, I will serve, is the same phrase that's used back in chapter 24 of the book of Genesis that speaks of those valuable things that the unnamed servant brings, those jewels of gold and so on, that he brought to win the bride, Rebekah, for Isaac. That phrase or that word, serve, is a word that has something to do with things of great value. And what Jacob is saying is that I love Rachel so much, I am willing to give something of great value for her. Something that is very costly. And you say, well, he didn't really give her anything, did he? Well, think about it. He didn't give her any money. He didn't give her any jewels. But he gave the most valuable thing any individual can ever give. He gave his life. 7 years of his life and more to come would he give for Rachel. What is the most valuable thing any individual has to offer? It's not silver or gold, is it? It is our very life. And Jacob said, for the love that I have for Rachel, I'm willing to give not just silver or gold. I'm going to give up 7 years of my life in order to obtain her. What was the object that would draw the Son of God from the glory of heaven? What would it take to call down the Lord of glory? What would it take to bring him to planet Earth? What was in it for him? What would he gain? What was it that would draw out from all of the glory and the splendor of the eternal Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, what would it be that would make him to come down into this world? I'll tell you, there was an object that he wanted to gain. There was an object that he set his love upon. His bride, the church, which is his body. It was you and me who are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that drew the very Son of God from heaven and caused him to give his life's blood on Calvary's cross and suffer all of the things that he suffered in order to obtain what? You and me, who are the very body, flesh of his flesh, and bone of his bones, the very body of Christ, his church. That's what he gained. You see, the church was gained through tremendous price being paid. And I mention that because it is important for us to see that the church is connected with his glory. As we have seen, as we are corporately gathered together as believers in the Lord Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are the very temple of God. Not in the individual sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but in the corporate sense, a dwelling place for the very presence of God and the very person of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, a habitation of God, a place for His Spirit to dwell. Connected with the church in the day and age in which we live, that work that God is doing, the building program of the Lord Jesus, are valuable things. And they are things that are connected with the very glory of God and with the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are some of those valuable things? And if we stand in danger of them being taken by the world, or being taken by religious confusion, or being given up by the people of God, then what are some of the valuable things that are connected with this house today? And again, we find in that day a model that we can see some of the things that were connected with that house, and we'll find the consistency going into the New Testament of things that are connected with God's house today. In 1 Kings in chapter 8, as we noted, this was a place, first of all, and the first thing, and I'm just going to list a few of them for you, and we'll just go over them briefly. This was a place, according to 1 Kings in chapter 8, the place where God would place His name there. In 1 Kings in chapter 8, it was the place, according to verse 43, where God's name would be placed. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord said, when you come into the land, you will gather together in the place where I choose to place my name. The gathering center of God's people was the place where God had promised to put His name. And you know that when we turn to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, it says that the Lord Jesus promised, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them also. The question simply put is this: is there a place on earth today where He has promised to place His name? And if so, what is that place? And we're not left to wonder, because the New Testament tells us that where two or three are gathered together, there am I, in My name, there am I in the midst of them also. And as I've said before, I say again, it doesn't mean that we just put up a little scripture outside of the building or inside of the building that says, Christians gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. Good and proper as that might be. What does it mean to be gathered together in His name? I would suggest to you three things. First of all, to be gathered together in His name means that we own no other authority but the Lord Jesus Christ. His name lends the authority to the place, the very character of that name. To be gathered together in the name of the Lord means that we recognize no higher authority as the head of the church but the risen head, whose church it is, the Lord Jesus. And secondly, I would suggest to you that to be gathered together in His name means that we recognize the order that He has established. We recognize the divine order because of that name. He's the one who organizes the thing. He's the one who tells us how it is to be arranged. We recognize the divine order, and we act upon it. And third, I would suggest that it at least implies as well something about His sufficiency. We rely upon His sufficiency for all things. That was the problem they had at Corinth. They were gathering unto the names of men. They were centering themselves around different men and human leaders and individuals and exalting men and creating factions and divisions around men. And Paul will bring before them the great truth concerning the name of the Lord Jesus and His sufficiency for whatever it is the church might need. Inasmuch as those three things are realized, then we can claim that practically we're gathering together unto His name. And I would suggest to you, secondly, that one of the valuable things that was connected with that house in that day was that there was an altar that was there. And that altar suggests to us an Old Testament gospel. It tells us that God had a way of approach, that He had a way that He must be approached, a place where sacrifice was made, an Old Testament gospel. It speaks to us of the right gospel. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, the writer tells us this: we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And he likens the gospel that we now have, the truth of the gospel that's found in the Lord Jesus, the one who went outside of the religious system of the day and suffered without the gate. He says that we have an altar that they have no right to eat of. We have a gospel today. And the gospel is one of those things that must be guarded. You remember when the first major departure came in? We looked at it together the other evening when we were looking in 1 Kings in chapter 12. The first thing that was tampered with was the altar. And they set up a false altar in Dan and Bethel, Jeroboam. And ever after that, it became the very thing that sin was measured by, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. A false altar, tampering with the altar, the dangerous thing. Very closely connected with that, the third thing and valuable truth that was connected with that house because of that altar was there was the right worship of God connected with that house. That altar was the very basis of the worship of the true God. God established worship there in the place where His name was placed, where He chose to place His name. The right worship of God. Now, bear with me for a moment. And what I'm about to say will not be the most popular thing that's ever been said from a platform, but I didn't come to win the popularity contest anyway. And I'll only be here a couple more days, and then I'm out of here. But be that as it may, it won't be the most popular thing, but as with all things in God's Word, I ask you to do one thing. In the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, prove all things. Examine it. Test it by the light of God's Word and see if it's true. And if it's true, and if it's one of those valuable things that's connected with the Lord's house, hold fast to it. And don't give it up. And don't let anybody rob you of it, regardless if the rest of the world goes astray. You test it by the light of God's Word. In that house in Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, there was the right worship of God. And I want to tell you that there would be a great deal of error dispelled today if we came to a clear understanding from God's Word on the subject of worship. Think for a moment of this. Two little questions. What is worship? And who are the worshipers? We saw that in connected with God's house in 1 Peter in chapter 2, and let's just turn there for a moment and look at it together, that Peter tells us that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been built up a spiritual house, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 5 says this, we are a spiritual house, living stones, if we've been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, and we have been constituted together, not a material building like that Old Testament temple, which was but a model, but a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. You see, much of Christianity has its priesthood. It has its separate priesthood that represents a division between most men and certain class of men. And certain branches of Christianity even go as far as to have special clothing and special garments and a special place that only certain ones can go, creating a distance between man and God. Do you know that even in the organization of church built, or the very architecture of quote-unquote church buildings in some of the great cathedrals in the world, beautiful architecture, I love to look at them just as a form of a building. But in the very design of those buildings, they are designed in such a way as to keep the common man separate from what is considered to be the holy place. Even in the way that those buildings are organized, they deny the very truth of God. that every believer in the Lord Jesus, male or female, has equal and immediate access into the presence of God is a truth that is established by the gospel. When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us that when the veil of the temple was rent, what happened? Now we who are believers have access into the presence of God. And any system or any religion, no matter what it's called, or how close it might be in many areas, that denies the fact that as a believer, you have just as much right in the presence of God, you stand just as close to God as the next person. Whether they do it by titles, whether they do it by clothing, whether they do it by the way the building's arranged, denies a truth that is connected with the gospel and creates a distance between man and God. The right priesthood is connected with worship. We're able by Jesus Christ, because they've been made acceptable through Him, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. But they're only acceptable by Jesus Christ. Who has the right to worship? Only believers in the Lord Jesus can worship God. What confusion is out there, because on the signs of many of the buildings, even in this city, no doubt that you'll see, they'll announce a worship service. And they will invite to the worship service. And don't get me wrong, many of these places, praise God, preach the gospel still. We're thankful for every person that proclaims the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, how much confusion could be dispelled? Here's a sign that says, worship service, everybody invited. How can you invite unsaved people and saved people to a worship meeting? They're not able to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God that are acceptable by Jesus Christ until they're saved. And to say that worship involves the mixing of saved and unsaved people is to deny the very truth that we find connected with the worship of the true God in the place where His name has been established. Right worship of God. Who is able to worship? Only the saved. And I want to tell you this, that in spite of the faults of the assembly that meets here, which I know they have, because there's no place that doesn't, for one reason, you got people. You got people. And wherever you got people and wherever you got family, you're going to have problems. There's biblical ways to deal with problems in family. But it's just the way it is. In spite of that, this is one of the few places in town. I don't say this to say that we're better than anybody else or that we're, you know, excel everybody else in everything they do. But I want to say this is one of the few places in this town that has a meeting that invites only God's people, the church, to come together for a meeting of the church to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a valuable truth that is connected with the house of the Lord. It is not to be given up. It is not to be let go. It is not to be overcome by the influence of religious confusion in the world around us. It is to be held fast to. The right worship of God. It would do us well to look in the Scripture to see something about worship, wouldn't it? Today, people have the idea that in order to worship, you got to feel good, and you got to have the right mood music, and you got to have, you know, the warm fuzzies and electricity running up and down my spine, and all of these things. We looked this morning at the early meeting at Genesis chapter 22. Not only is it the first mention of the word love, but as most of you are familiar, it's the first mention of the word worship. Worship was connected with the Father offering up the Son. And I want to tell you that at that time, as you're well aware, Abraham was an old man. And as he went to take his son, his only son Isaac, we can only imagine, those of us who are parents can perhaps enter into it just a bit, of what it must have meant to that man to take his son, his only son, and offer him up. And as Abraham was obedient to God, I don't think it lessens the impact of what emotions must have been going through that man's heart and mind at that time. He was human. But he takes him. And he travels. For 3 days' journey, he travels to come to the place that was still far off. And then he climbed a mountain. It wasn't an easy thing. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And I want to tell you, as Abraham ascended that mountain, I don't think he was bouncing up the mountain singing Heavenly Sunshine. That man's heart and mind and very soul, I'm sure, must have been overwhelmed with the thought of what he was about to do in obedience to God. Worship involves obedience. As he ascended that mountain to offer his son up for a burnt offering, he went to worship God. But it wasn't an easy thing, was it? It wasn't a light thing, was it? It was a serious thing and a somber thing that was connected with the worship of God in that first mention of worship. You remember Job? There was Job, stripped of everything that he had. All of his children, 10 of them, in one swoop, gone. And as we've mentioned before, at the very lowest point in Job's life, he performed the very highest act that a man can ever perform. He bowed and worshiped God. I don't think Job was experiencing electricity running up and down his spine at that time. But he bowed and he worshiped God. That isn't to say that God can't fill our hearts with joy as we worship the Savior and as we honor the Lord Jesus. But it is interesting, isn't it, to look and see what worship in the Scripture represents. There's much that's connected with this, isn't there? This great truth of worship. And I want to just pass on by word of personal testimony, and I think it is consistent with the Scripture, that in the day and age in which we live, when in Christendom man is exalted so much, what a refreshing thing it is to come. The first act that we do as a corporate group of God's people on the first day of the week, not the weekend as the world would have us think, but on the first day of the week, the first act that we do as a corporate group of God's people is to come together and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek to give Him that which is His rightful due, to seek to exalt and lift Him up, not to lift up a man, but to honor Him, and to claim the promise that as we gather together in His name as His redeemed people, that He is there in the midst. I tell you, we don't come to a meeting. We come to meet Him. We come to meet Him. And if you're coming at that time looking for what a man can say or what a man can do or for any other reason, you're coming for the wrong thing. And if we come to meet Him, it doesn't matter, does it, if there's only 2 or 3 or 2 or 300 or whatever, because we're coming to meet Him. He is the one that lends the character to that meeting. That is a valuable truth, not to be discarded. It is connected with the very glory of God. There are many things that we could look at, but as our time quickly moves on, I want to mention one other. It is the truth of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the things that we could mention, the right priesthood, the right government, and so on, all of these things that were connected with the Old Testament, the truth of headship and the headship of Christ is a New Testament truth. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it has been noted, was born a king. But how did He become the head of the body, the head of the church? That could only be obtained by going down into the place of death, resurrection, and ascension, and seating back into glory. The headship of Christ awaited the death of Christ and His resurrection and ascension into glory. And so headship is something that we find in the New Testament. Now, headship today is such a vital thing because it speaks again of our dependence. The book of Colossians will bring this out. It talks about holding fast to the head, not substituting things. Man's wisdom, man's psychology, dependence on man's program, human reasoning when it comes to the church, but looking to the resources that the head of the church can supply. I ask you the question, is Jesus Christ sufficient for all that we need, not only for salvation, but for our spiritual lives as believers? We look to Him who is the head to supply what the body needs through His Word, through His Spirit, and by His grace. And when we come to the practical recognition of that headship in the assembly, according to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, the visible tokens of that are the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. And I want to tell you that that has nothing to do primarily with culture, because it is something that, as you read in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, it is connected with the very glory of God. It is one of those valuable truths that's connected with God's glory. The uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman, representing the headship of Christ as practically evidenced in His assembly. A visible witness to the fact that He is the head and that His glory is to shine in the assembly. Do you know that in the day that Paul lived, that was a very radical teaching? It wasn't something that was accepted in the culture that Paul preached. Can you imagine Paul going into the synagogue in his day and preaching that the head of the man was to be uncovered in the worship of God? The Jews still to this day, the males cover their head, don't they, in the synagogue? It was a radical teaching in Paul's day. Why would he teach something that was so objectionable and so contrary to what people in his day believed? Because it was the revelation from God. It was the truth of God's Word. And Paul came to the understanding to realize that now the veil was removed, and now as man reflects the very glory of God and submission to Him and redemption connected with that, not only that, but the wonderful and fabulous and beautiful truth that the women now are valuable instruments of the very glory of God, and by their veiled and covered head are able to submit themselves and to allow God's glory to be manifest in the assembly, not only to the people on planet Earth, but to all of the principalities and all of the powers. Instruments of the very glory of God. The headship of Christ and the visible token of that headship in the assembly. What a wonderful privilege we have to evidence that to the principalities and the powers, as well as to those that are gathered together in His name. These were valuable truths, purchased at the very great price of the death of God's Son, and established by the apostles and their teaching of God's Word and the revelation given to them by God. And I encourage you and exhort you that in the day and age in which we live, hold fast and don't allow them to be given up. Don't sell them off. Trust in what God's Word says and honor Him. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. If there be one here that doesn't know what we're talking about today because they've never trusted Christ as Savior, we pray that they might realize that what they need is to be saved, that the One who came into this world came to die for them, and that if they'll trust Him as a Savior, they can have salvation. For those that are Your people, Father, anything that's been of human wisdom or reasoning, we pray that You might help erase it from our brain, but that You firmly pound into our hearts the reality of the truth that's connected with Your glory. Help us, Lord, in the day that we're living in, when people hold oftentimes so loosely to the Word of God, to hold fast and to cling to the truth and to not give up that which cost the very Son of God His life's blood to establish. And we know that one day we'll realize it was worth it.
We give you thanks again in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.